Psalm 65, of course, is the text that we're looking at this morning. And the structure is, going the other way. Simple. It divides into three sections, as you can see from the slide here. Praise for God's accessibility, verses 1 to 4. Praise for God's control of the world, verses 5 to 8. And praise for God's harvest blessings. Verse 1 indicates that this is a praise psalm. And it's also called a thanksgiving psalm. And there's really a connection between praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 4, associates the two together when it says, "Enter his gate with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." And so this is a thanksgiving psalm and a praise psalm, and there's many reasons that are given here for praising the Lord. We'll see as we get into it. Well, the text says, "Praise is due to you, O God," and you can see a little variant reading there. It's not actually a variant reading, it's a variant translation. The verb here is a little bit hard to understand, but silence is due, or praise waits for you, and silence is an option there. I don't have a strong opinion on this, so I think what's important is that praise is due to the Lord, and there'll be some reasons that we'll see for that. Now, Jerry last week mentioned a little bit about Zion, the key word that we're looking at. And originally, Zion referred to the Jebusite stronghold, which David established as his own royal residence. This was the city of David. That was called Zion. And the Ark of the Covenant was located there. But then later, after the construction of the temple, the Temple Mount was referred to as Zion, the temple itself, or the Temple Mount. And then eventually the term Zion came to include the entire city of Jerusalem. But then even later, Jerusalem came to be known as the daughter of Zion, or the suburb of Zion. I like that because the next development in the word Zion is in the New Testament in the letter to Hebrews, where we see that Zion has come to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. So when we think about Zion, it's more than just the physical location here on earth. Well, Hebrews 12, 18 and following develops that. I'm going to read from that, and we'll see just one of the verses. I thought I had a verse there, but perhaps not. Let me see. Just checking my notes here. No, that's right. Hebrews 12, 18. "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" This is not what we have, but this verse remembers that episode where Moses assembled the elders of Israel, and they came to Mount Sinai, and they were going to be able to communicate directly, more or less, with the Lord, but they were so terrified by what they saw and what they heard that they said, "Moses, you go for us, and we'll stand back." They were terrified. And then the writer to Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we stand in a very privileged situation here as compared to the Old Testament saints. We have that ready access to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. Now, this verse also talks about vows. To you shall vows be performed or paid. Vows are promises, promises of some gift or service that will be given to God, conditioned on God's fulfillment of a special request. And probably the best example of that is Hannah's vow for a child. You remember she was praying for a child, and she said if the Lord would provide a child for her, that she would, after he was weaned, that she would dedicate him to the service of the temple. So she paid her vow. That was the little boy Samuel that was given there. Vows are also expressions of gratitude in fulfillment of those promises, and they express joy in the Lord's kind acts. And Psalm 61:8 says, I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. So we see a number of things here. One thing that I want to continue to emphasize in this section is God's accessibility. We can come before him, present our vows. Some think that the vow that's in mind here is the vows of Israelite farmers, that there's a bountiful harvest that they're experiencing. That may be so, but I think there's more opportunities to give God the blessing and to fulfill vows to him. I think this is an expression of confidence here. The writer says, to you, vows shall be performed. In other words, it's a given that there are going to be vows that will be paid because God fulfills those promises that he has made. Some of the best vows are not in giving physical things, sacrifices, and so forth. Promises of public praise became more desirable than animal sacrifices. As we read in Psalm 50, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Rhetorical question, obviously not. But we read on, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So the sacrifice of our lips is desirable to God. Well, we move on to verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And we ought not take it for granted that God hears our prayers. I remember translating some Canaanite inscriptions to Baal Melkart, and the inscription reads a note of thanksgiving because Baal heard my voice. And we don't know what the prayer was, but here's a pagan praying to a non-god. Obviously we know that Baal is a non-existent god, but he thinks that he existed, and he thinks that God Baal heard his voice. Well, we have an assurance in Scripture that God hears our prayers. And a good example of that is that he heard the cries of the people in Egypt and responded to their need. Deuteronomy 26:7 says, we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And he led them out of Egypt with a strong arm and an extended hand. Well, all flesh can enjoy the fact that God hears their prayer. All of humanity, this is not just limited to the Hebrews, the Israelites who pray to God. God is acknowledged as a hearer of prayer, and so all of mankind can eagerly look to him. So keep in mind, this all flesh includes not just Israelites, but Gentiles too. So if we were living in that Old Testament economy, we would be included in this, even though most of us here, perhaps all of us here, are Gentiles in the use of those terms. Well, then he says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. I put me, and then in parentheses, us. This is the only place me is used in the psalm. And I think I'm usually very conservative about suggesting alterations to the Hebrew text, but there's a very small thing that has happened here. The word me is meni, ending in, we might call it a Y, and the word for us is menu, ending in a U. And the difference on the text is the Y is a short vertical line, and the U is a long one. And we have lots of examples in the Dead Sea Scrolls of, this is a very simple, common scribal error. And Septuagint has us, and some early Hebrew manuscripts have us. It's not a big deal. I hope none of you are thinking, oh, he's changing the text. He's really going off the deep end here. But anyways, we'll see that us is us and our, and we are common in this psalm. It's inclusive. It embraces all of us. Well, we have got some sin words here in verse 3, iniquities and transgressions. I've talked about this before. Just want to simply say that these iniquities tend to be the kind of things that are errors. That is to say, unwillful sins, okay? Whereas the transgressions are willful. They are offenses. And in fact, one translation says our rebellions. And it's interesting that God atones and he forgives both of those kinds of sins. We shouldn't think of God of the Old Testament as being this vindictive and vengeful God who's just out to pounce on any variation from his will. That's not the God that we serve, and not the God that the Israelites served in the Old Testament. So then we move on to verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Just a quick word on the word blessed. I really think that this is a mistranslation. It should be happy is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. The word is asherah. It's very common in the Psalms. There's a whole bunch of Psalms that talk about what things bring the believer happiness. I remember in the 60s, there was this popular song, That's What Happiness Is. Some of the older folks might remember that. And a whole movement of people trying to define what happiness is. Well, one of the things that'll make us happy is when God chooses us and brings us near to him. That should bring us great happiness. The term here, choose and bring near, is usually refers to the priestly ordination. The Old Testament priests are chosen and they're brought near. But actually this psalm, I think, is more broadly applicable. One commentator says it refers to the whole worshiping community, and I think that's true. It refers to those who are judged worthy to enter the holy place and to sojourn there. Who are worthy? Well, Psalm 15, 1 and 2, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. And then it goes on. Another Psalm, 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So those who are striving to be obedient to the Lord are welcome into the Lord's presence. Doesn't mean that they're sinless. Obviously, their sins are being atoned for. And by the way, it's the Lord who's doing the atoning. He's taking the initiative there. Well, we're going to see here that they are welcome to come to the courts, the house, the temple. And this refers to the courts, refer to this outer area that's enclosed by these walls of fabric. As you can see here, this is a representation of the tabernacle. And then the house refers to the tabernacle structure itself. And then as we look inside the house, we see two rooms. The outer room, the larger room, is called the Heikal in Hebrew, and that's really what's referred to here by temple. We could quibble with the translations, and I've looked at five or six different translations, and there's some variation. But the worshipers are invited into this outer room. Well, who can go into the inner room? Wow, that's the high priest one time a year. Pretty limited, pretty exclusive. But this psalm is drawing in a more inclusive audience. And we actually are going to see that limit to the Holy of Holies is now available to all of us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We stand in a very privileged position, because when Jesus completed his work on the cross, the veil of that inner Holy of Holies was rent, and we now have access into that very close area, into God's very throne. And I want to back up here to show you that inner section. You notice the Ark of the Covenant in there with the cherubim on the top. Cherubim are God's throne attendants. That's the symbolism. That's the iconography of the ancient world. We know that with very little doubt. We have passages in the Bible that talk about God seated above the cherubim. So in other words, his throne is above the cherubim. We now have access to the Holy of Holies. So we can see that God really is accessible. And it's very clear from this first section. Well, now we move on to section B, praise for God's control of the world. We see that by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. This word awesome is interesting, because this, the very same word also has the translation awful. So God's deeds can be awful or they can be awesome, depending on your relationship with the Lord. If you're an enemy of the Lord, those deeds really are awful. You're going to suffer from God's awful deeds. But for those of us who love the Lord and we have this relationship as being his followers, his servants, they're awesome. And they really are awesome, even in the modern sense that the young people use the word awesome. They really are awesome. It's the perspective of the viewer that makes all the difference. And awe-inspiring deeds witness to God's power, so that not only have his own people trust in him, But as you can see here, he's the hope, he's the confidence of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Well, he answers with righteousness. God's great power is wonderful, but if he were an unrighteous ruler, then we would be in fear and we would be in terror. Notice the phrases here, ends of the earth, farthest seas. Really, there's so much in this psalm that speaks to God's universal activity or his universal reputation. In verse 2, we saw the expression, all flesh. Verse 5, all the ends of the earth. The farthest seas, also in this verse. Verse 7, peoples. I like it that he uses a word, he could have used goyim, nations, but some phrases, there's a little bit of a negative connotation there. Goyim are non-Jews, and especially today, it's more negative in its application. But the psalm uses the term peoples. These are people groups. And then ends of the earth, again in verse 8, and then in verse 8 also, going out of the morning and evening, that is the east and the west. It's everything from the east to the west is included in God's care. Well, God is the one who, by his strength, established the mountains being girded with might. And I want to mention that we could say, by his strength, establishes, that is present tense. In fact, we have participle in the Hebrew, which is better translated by the present tense. And we often think of God doing things in creation in the past, but as a matter of fact, he's still doing things in the present. He not only created the world, he sustains the world. He also stills, that's present tense also, the roaring of the seas. And he stills the tumult of the peoples. Going back to speak of the mountains, you know, these are things that have survived for thousands of years, and they bear witness to God's creative power. Of course, they're huge. And the God who created them is much greater than the mountains. Mountains should impress us. If you go to a mountainous region, you look at the mountain, you should think, wow, God created this, and imagine what great power he has. Well, he stills the roaring of the seas, and I want to just include this slide here. I've watched on YouTube a number of presentations of waves battling against the ships, or ships get battling against these great waves. We lived in Portugal for 15 years, and there's a place that the surfers love, Peniche, and they have the greatest waves there. I saw an image of a 60-foot wave, and the waves are destructive in many cases, and we think we as humans, puny humans, we can't stand against those waves. I was reading a book a number of years ago about lighthouses. And in Ireland and those northern regions, in the early days, they were building lighthouses. And a storm would come and they would wake up in the morning, no more lighthouse. They have a tremendous destructive power, these waves. But God is in control of them. And in Job, we learn that God controls these mighty waves. He established a limit to the waves and said, this far, no further. Of course, he's speaking about the coastlines, but you see that God has set a limit by his power on those waves. He stills the roaring of the seas, and he stills the tumult of the peoples. These, as I mentioned earlier, are people groups. And he, we find in Daniel and another eschatological text that the roaring of the tumult of the peoples is a figure of those who are in rebellion against God's control, but God establishes a limit for them as well. Well, I think I need to back up here. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. And then, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. Obviously a figure of east and west, all coming together to shout for joy. So much in this psalm that's just inclusive. It's not just about the Israelites. It's about all peoples and God's care for his entire creation. Well, that's broad and general, but now we're getting to a more specific section, section C, praise for God's harvest blessings. And the word blessing here is key. New International Version application commentary uses this word blessings. It doesn't actually appear in the section, but it's appropriate. It summarizes verses 9 to 13. And it's good to point out that in God's original creation, he made clear his desire and intention to bless all of his creatures. In Genesis, we find the verb meaning to bless 72 times in 50 chapters. God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed the seventh day. He blessed Noah and his sons. He blessed Abraham and other things as well. But he made blessing a central aspect of the covenant with Abraham, as we read in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Notice how many times bless or blessing pop up in this short passage. God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God really had in mind to bless his creation. I remember I was on a flight from Chicago to Dubuque, Iowa, some years ago, one of those smaller airplanes, and a young man came in and sat down next to me, and we started a conversation. He asked me what I did for a living. I said, well, I'm a teacher of the Old Testament of the Bible. Immediately he asked, what's the big secret of the Old Testament? And what popped into my mind was, the secret is that God intends to bless his creation. So often we think of the Old Testament God as being vengeful, judgmental, and so forth. But God really desires to bless his creation. Well, you visit the earth and water it. Visitation, the verb for visiting here, is not just to spend a little time there, but it means to attend to a need, much as God visited Sarah and she conceived. She had a need, and God gave a visitation to attend to that need. And that's what's in mind here. And the Lord waters the earth. Actually, we could use a stronger term to translate. He drenches the earth. And that's actually, the Septuagint uses the stronger word in translation as well. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, and so you prepared it. And we have here river of God, some say stream. I think stream is a better translation. But the idea is that here's a flow of water that comes directly from God. And the Old Testament has a whole vast vocabulary for rains. I think we do in English as well. We say rain, drizzle, sprinkling. We've got a lot of words that refer to the supply of water that God provides. And so it's the streams of God that he provides here. The river of God is full of water. And everything in this section is described in terms of excess. The streams are full of water. The furrows and ridges are drenched. The grain is so abundant that the gathering carts overflow, and the normally parched steppelands yield copious grass to support the flocks of sheep and goats. So as a result, the flocks increase and cover the meadows of the land, while the fertile valleys are mantled with grain. So we see an excess here that is clearly attributed to the gracious care and effective power of the God who rules the earth. Well, we see the water filling the furrows abundantly. I think what's in mind here is that the farmers make ridges that when it rains, instead of the whole thing washing away, eroding, that they have these ridges that retain the water, and then those ridges, of course, become the rows for the crops that they're planting. You know, most of us are separated from this agricultural life. It's been many years since I planted any crops, and we are more or less what we call a supermarket people. The bounty that we receive is from the supermarket, and we don't get our bounty directly from the fields. Let me see here. Just want to move along here. You crown the year with bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow. Jesse and I were talking on the phone earlier this week, and Jesse asked me about this, and I thought this is interesting. I looked at it a little more, but really not a whole lot here, except that these wagon tracks are also used of any kind of tracks. I think that you might even translate they're cow paths. And the cows follow certain paths, but here the word refers to the paths that wagons will follow as they're bringing the harvest to the city. And one writer says, we of the supermarket culture may smile at the rustic image of God the farmer driving a great wagon along the country lanes, so laden with produce that the surplus tumbles off. And I do think that's what's in mind here. There's an abundance that God provides. Well, now the meadows clothe themselves. Oh, I need to back up. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The word wilderness here is a word that so often in the Old Testament is translated desert. I remember being on a bus traveling through Jordan, especially in the southern part of Jordan, and there's not much vegetation out there. There's a lot of sand. But I remember passing a couple of times a shepherd out there with a herd of goats, and I was thinking, I don't know where they get their sustenance, but they're out there finding it somewhere. But one of the Old Testament writers, I forget whether it's a prophetic or poetic writer, talks about when God brings a rain shower to these desert areas, they just explode with life, with vegetation. And this is the kind of God that we have. He provides this great bounty. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The meadows then clothe themselves with flocks. So many sheep and goats and other animals out there that are taking advantage of God's abundance. The valleys deck themselves with grains so that they shout and sing together for joy. Who's the they here? Well, I think it's all of creation. all of God's created world. One writer says, no, it can't be that. You know, creation can't sing. But actually, there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that do talk about the earth shouting and singing and praising God. So it's not just people, it's not just animals, it's all of creation is praising God. God provides the blessing of fruitful bounty. I remember as a young man, a new Christian, I wanted to get more information and studied certain books, and I found out about the omnis of God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent, omnipotent. He has all the power that there exists. He's omniscient. He knows everything. What I never heard about back then is God's omnibenevolence. He's all good. I was introduced to that concept in Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology. He's the only theologian I've seen that speaks of this. But he speaks about God's goodness in his being. But I'd like to say that God is good in his doing. It's not just that he is good, he does good. And Paul and Barnabas make this a part of their evangelism effort in Athens. Paul and Barnabas it was Lystra in Lyconia. And they speak to them, they say, men, why are you doing these things? They were being worshipped as gods because of some healing they did. But they said, we are also men like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that's their idols, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God, in his bounty in the earth, provides a witness for himself. God did not create a world of terror where we just struggle to survive. He created a good world. And of course, in Genesis 1, every time he does something as a creative act, he evaluates it. It's good. And we live in a good world. Well, we also should shout and sing together for joy and praise to the Lord. This is the verse that I mentioned that Paul and Barnabas gave to the people in Lystra. And then we have some application here. In understanding this psalm, I think, first of all, we should show appreciation that God hears us and he chooses us and he welcomes us into his presence in a way that the Old Testament believers didn't fully experience. We also should show gratitude for the atonement that he provides. He welcomes us into his presence, but you know, we're not worthy in ourselves, in our own merit, to be in his presence. But he provides the atonement that we need. He provided that for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And then we need to think about praising God for his control of the earth. Not just something that happened in the past, but it's something that's ongoing. God is sustaining this creation that he made. And then finally, we can show enthusiasm to communicate God's omnibenevolence to all of his creatures, to all of his creation. I hope that that'll be our spirit as we go forth and reflect on this psalm. Well, Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you for all of the goodness that you have meted out to us. And we give you thanks. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided the atonement that we so need in order to be in your presence. And we thank you that as a demonstration of your love for us, God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You sent Christ to die for us, and we're totally unworthy. And Lord, we thank you for the bounty that we experience, not just in food, but also in warm weather and in so many areas of life that we experience your goodness. And we do thank you for all of that, Lord. And we give you the honor and glory in Christ's name.